In the fifth chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." When Jesus charges us with being the light of the world, he is placing upon us a very serious responsibility. In the ninth chapter of John, Jesus and his disciples are departing from the temple, and as they're leaving, they pass by a blind man, and his disciples ask him, "Why? Why is this man blind? Is he blind for some sin he committed or for some sin his parents committed?" Jesus answers in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." I am fully persuaded that so long as this world stands, there will always be disciples of Christ somewhere. It may not be in this country. It may not be close to this country. But I'm convinced that when Jesus returns, there will be disciples somewhere. And so long as Jesus has a presence in this world, he says he is the light of this world. The light of Jesus reflects through each one of us if we're Christians. Or might I say, it should reflect through each one of us. That is our responsibility. I've heard the light of the disciples compared with the light of Christ a little like the light of the moon and the light of the sun. The light of the moon has no natural light in and of itself, right? It's just a reflection of the sun's light. And that's true of Christians as well. We simply reflect the light of Christ. We have no light of our own. We are simply showing forth his light to those around us. So here we have this responsibility placed upon us. Jesus is the light of the world. We are to be the light of the world. How? How are we the light of the world? Well, notice here in John chapter 9 that Jesus connects the idea of his works with being the light of the world. His works in the book of John almost invariably refer to the miraculous things that he did. And certainly in this passage, that miraculous connotation would be present. He's about to heal this blind man, and he says that by healing him, he is going to manifest his light to those around. Well, if we go back to the fifth chapter of Matthew, we notice that our works have something to do with being the light of the world as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our conduct will either reflect the light of Christ in this world or it will veil the light of Christ. What we choose to do, the priorities we make in life, whether or not we choose to be at services, how we talk to our neighbors, how we interact with the person at the grocery store, all those things are going to factor into us being the light of the world. So being the light of the world has something to do with our conduct, but that's not all. Being the light of the world also has something to do with the truth we proclaim. In the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see this connection drawn between truth, the knowledge of God, and light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says we're not like those other people, those false teachers, who are preaching for their own gain, who are seeking to establish their own name, who are drawing disciples after them. We're not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by proclamation of the truth, we are commending our lives. We're commending our lives to you. The proclamation of the truth. And in verse number 6, he talks about how God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet." The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, what Paul and others have revealed to us through the written word, the truth, that is light as well. Jesus Christ, if He's a part of us, if He truly is living in our hearts, that light, that truth should reflect to those around us. There's one other idea of light that I'd like to connect in, and that's found in the first chapter of the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 4. In John chapter 1, verse 4, John's talking about the Word, the Logos. And he says in John chapter 1, verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We need light in order to survive, don't we? We've got a strawberry patch in our yard. We put those strawberries on an incline in our yard. But we didn't put them in a place where they're getting enough sunshine right now. And as you can imagine, those strawberry plants aren't getting very big very fast. They need light in order to grow. Light to them is life. And the same is true for us. In Jesus is life, and that life is light. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 12, right after he forgives the woman caught in adultery, he says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Life is light. When you're interacting with people in the world, there are three ways that you can convey Christ's light to them. In your conduct, in the truth that you speak, and in the fact that you have life. What does it mean to be alive in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, we talked this morning about peace. We can talk about joy. We can talk about all sorts of other attributes. But there is something genuinely blissful about a Christian life. And that life can have an effect on people around. Because Jesus has raised you from the grave of sin. He's raised you to walk in newness of life. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. You're no longer living for yourself. You're living for Him. That life that you have, that can be light to the people around you. So this idea of light carries with it our conduct, the truth that we speak, the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And that light, Jesus compares to two things. He first compares it to a city that is set on a hill. You know, I think that's a metaphor that we might have a difficult time understanding in our day and age. It seems like no matter where we go, there's light everywhere at night. No matter if we're just driving by a farmhouse or if we're going by a small town. It's pretty hard to find a place anymore where there's not light. Sometimes you can get out into a very remote place and it's pretty dark. Turn off the headlights in your car and it may seem pretty desolate if there's clouds overhead. You might not be able to see much at all. So in a sense, it's hard to appreciate the contrast that Jesus was drawing with this idea of a city set on a hill. But if you think about Jerusalem, a city that was set on three hills, and you think about the surrounding countryside just enveloped in darkness at night, and there Jerusalem sits, a concentration of light, an island of light in a city of darkness, Jesus would have been drawing out this contrast very clearly. People could have seen Jerusalem for miles and miles and miles around. a city that is set on a hill. A few months ago, I was reading a story about a journalist who traveled to North Korea for the first time. In order to get to North Korea, he had to fly into Seoul, South Korea. And as he was describing his flight into South Korea, he brought out a comparison that I think is very appropriate. As he was flying into Seoul, he was flying in at night, and he looked off to the south of the plane. He was flying on a westerly course, and he saw Seoul, South Korea, just off to the south, to the left. And he couldn't help but marvel at how beautiful Seoul, South Korea was. If you're not aware, the South Korean economy is one of the fastest growing economies in the world in the last 20 years. Seoul has become one of the most modern cities in our day and age. And from what this journalist described, it was very beautiful lit up at night. He took away from that the idea that this was a vibrant city, a living city, full of people, life, purpose. And then he happened just to glance off to the right of the plane, up toward the north, up toward North Korea. As I understand the geography of the region, Seoul, South Korea is just about 30 miles south of the DMZ. So it wasn't hard for him to look up to the north and see, or thought he would see, North Korea. And he was taken aback for a moment because he couldn't help but notice that for mile upon mile upon mile, all he saw was utter darkness. The North Korean government does not allow their people to turn on lights at night. They turn off, they shut off the power grid at night. So for mile upon mile, all he could see was utter darkness. And the journalist very beautifully drew a contrast between democratic, free, living, vibrant Seoul, South Korea, and enslaved, corrupt, oppressed, communist North Korea. That's the sort of contrast that Jesus is drawing out as well. And if we go back to that original meaning of light, I think we can place this in a very good context. If we're conducting ourselves as we should, if we're saying the things that we should, if we are really acting like that person who is risen from the dead in Jesus Christ, our life is going to be like that city set on a hill. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the environment that the Philippians lived in. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." He says the Philippians were set in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And notice he emphasizes all three ideas in these three verses. He talks about their conduct. Do all things without complaining and disputing. He talks about the truth. He talks about the word. And he calls it the word of life. The word of life. Here we are. We should be an island of light in a sea of darkness, a city set on a hill. Jesus goes on to compare us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, to a lamp that is set on a lampstand. A lamp that is set on a lampstand. Why do you put a light up high? Why do we have these lights hanging from the ceiling? Well, because the higher we get the light, the more it gets out into the room, right? It drives out all the shadows in every corner of the room. We want a light that's elevated. We don't want a light that's down low. A light that's down low does us no good. We want our light up high. Jesus says we're like a lamp that is set on a lampstand. Now that lampstand comparison has a deep meaning in Scripture, doesn't it? When John saw the glorified Jesus in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, he saw that glorified Christ standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, or as your King James says, seven golden candlesticks, right? And each of those candlesticks, those lampstands, represented a church in Asia Minor. Each congregation had a lampstand, and Jesus was standing in their presence, of course symbolizing that the Lord is always communing with His church. Notice that the church is responsible for holding up the light, right? It's charged with elevating the light, if you will. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul is giving Timothy some instructions about how he should conduct himself in the church of God. And in verse 15, he describes the church as the house of God, the church of the living God, and then he uses an architectural description. He calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I think we all understand the meaning of a pillar. A pillar is an architectural structure that holds something else up, right? You need pillars and buildings in order to hold the building up. But that word ground, what does that word mean? Well, Paul has in mind that the church is the foundation of the truth. It's ground in that sense. In other words, the truth rests upon the church. Now, don't mistake my meaning. I'm not saying that the truth depends on the church. The truth is the truth no matter what. What he's encouraging Timothy to think about, what he's encouraging us to think about, is that the church is responsible for holding up the truth. Just like a pillar, just like a foundation in a building, the church holds up the truth. The lampstand idea. That's our responsibility. When no one else will say what is right, we need to say what's right. When no one else will act morally with integrity, we need to act with moral integrity. When no one else is living like someone who's been raised from the dead, we need to be acting that way. That's our responsibility before God. That's the duty that Jesus Christ has charged us with. And yet we find ourselves, as Paul says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, surrounded on all sides, if you will, by darkness. And it seems at times that darkness is just going to snuff out the light, doesn't it? Laws are enacted, agendas are put forward, things happen in our world, and we begin to wonder, how long will it be before this world ends? Will we be able to continue living the Christian life in the world we find ourselves? In John the first chapter, John chapter 1, verse 5, just a verse after what we looked at before, John makes an interesting observation about Jesus, about the light. He says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." You know, for a long time I looked at that fifth verse of John and I thought about the word comprehend in the sense that the darkness does not understand it. And we can look at passages like 1 Corinthians 2 where it talks about how the rulers of this age did not understand God's will and so they put to death the Christ. But I don't think that's what John means. When we go back and we look at this word comprehend, what it means in the English and also what it means back in its Greek root, I think John has a different meaning in mind. Darkness comprehending the light or not comprehending the light has nothing to do with a misunderstanding. John's using comprehend in the sense that the darkness does not overwhelm the light. It does not overcome the light. That even though it surrounds the light, it does not snuff out the light. Now that's something we can prove just by looking in nature, can't we? If you're in a cave, and all you have is a single candle, you can light that candle, and it's amazing how much light that casts in that cave. And that darkness will never overcome the light, unless the light loses its fuel, right? Unless the light loses its source of power, if you will. And that's true for the Christian as well. It may seem like darkness is poised to extinguish the light. But John's message is this: Christ's light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. I'm fully persuaded that so long as this world stands, there will always be disciples of Christ in this world. I'm persuaded that based on this verse. Darkness will not overcome light. The question is not whether or not the light will continue to shine in this world. The question is whether or not we will be the ones reflecting that light. That's the real question. And so I charge us all today. Keep using that word charge for light. I'm not intending to pun, but I am punning. I charge us all today to remember the words of Jesus: as long as I am in the world, I am the light of that world. Let's be a part of that light. Let's shine that light in the way, in the lives that we lead, in the things that we say, and acting like people who have been raised from the dead. I don't know if you've ever been around someone who's in the process of dying, but one of the things that happens is as their spirit begins to separate from their body, sometimes that person can begin moaning. It's a little distressing at first because you naturally think that they're in some sort of pain. But as I was talking with a hospice nurse one time, they told me that the person's not in pain. This is just part of the dying process. And she described it in a very beautiful way. She said, it's a little like giving birth. That moan, that sound, is a little like a woman giving birth. I thought that was a beautiful analogy, and it connects with Scripture. In the 16th chapter of John, Jesus is talking about His crucifixion. And He says in verse 21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour is coming. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Jesus compares His death and His resurrection to a woman in labor who has given birth to a child. And of course, the labor pains are the death. But the child, the just born child, that's the joy of the resurrection. I think that's such a beautiful analogy, because I think that's exactly what we see in this life as well. There is great sorrow and death, but there is a glorious hope, a glorious joy, a glorious prospect of resurrection. And we want to share that joy with you this morning. Jesus says, once that joy is given, no one can take it away. You can give it away, you can neglect it, you can walk away from it, you can surrender it. But so long as you follow after the Lord, so long as you have that hope of the resurrection, no one can take that joy from you. We want you to have that joy. And we can help you find that joy this morning. Because this morning we offer you the opportunity to be united with Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection. You can come out of those waters with joy on your lips, with peace in your heart. You can be relieved of all the anxiety and guilt and the weight of sin that pulls you down. We want to help you do that this morning. If you'd like to be buried with Christ and to find the joy of Jesus Christ, please let us help you as we stand and sing.